Well, we've been, we just started looking at this lovely book, the book of Ruth. It's just after the book of Judges. It's set in the time of the Judges. And it's, as I said last week, a kind of everyday story of country folk. It describes for us what life was like for a very ordinary family in the days of the Judges, in Gideon's Israel, if you like. So we're continuing in that this morning. We're still in chapter 1, and we're looking at really what is the turning point. It comes quite early in the story, the crossroads, if you like, in the book of Ruth. Modern-day Australia is a nation of immigrants. I think a lot of our present-day leaders are finding out that, being reminded of that, that they've come from other, at least their parents or grandparents have come from lots of different parts of the world. But in recent times, of course, Australia has had many, many people who've come here in search of a better life. That's usually why people leave one country and go to another culture where they speak a different language and settle down permanently the other side of the world. It's usually because people are in search of a better life. And there must be tens of thousands of people like that in our world today. There must be tens of thousands of women like these three women that we're going to look at this morning. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. There must be tens of thousands of widows in our world today who've suffered unbearable loss. If we had to make a movie of this book, we would probably call it Three Funerals and a Wedding. We don't get to see the wedding until towards the end of the story, but in chapter 1 there are three funerals. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, has died. Elimelech and Naomi left Israel, the land of promise, the promised land, in search of a better life. Things were tough during the times of the judges. There was a famine in the land, we're told, and they left. Instead of sitting on the premises and standing on the promises, they upped and left, and they went to a different location looking for a better standard of living, if you like, so that they could maintain their standard of living. They were probably quite well off in comparative terms. They were Ephrathites or something like that. they were kind of a wealthy family in Israel. It was one of the leading clans. They were descendants of Caleb, one of the great heroes of Israel. But times were tough, and so they go off in search of a better life. But it all went pear-shaped for them. And now God is dealing with them. God has been dealing with Naomi, as we saw last week. And he's turning her around, and she's coming back to where she belongs. She's only 40 or 50 miles down the road, geographically, but spiritually she's a long, long way away. Paul calls it the far country in that New Testament reading. Anywhere outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, anywhere, any Gentile nation, and most of us are Gentiles here, we're foreigners to the covenants and promises. And they chose to go out of Israel, to walk away from the promised land, and to go to a Gentile country. But it wasn't any old Gentile country. It was Moab, of all places. And, there are Gentile countries and there are Gentile countries. But Moab was particularly singled out in the book of Deuteronomy as a bad place for God's people to be. They were God's inveterate enemies. It isn't just like, people deciding, say, in Brisbane or in Sydney or in Melbourne that there's somewhere else in the world they'd rather like to live, and so they go to Vancouver or New York or somewhere like that. No, this is like going to Syria and living under ISIS. That's what they did. The Moabites were dreadful people. They worshipped Chemosh, who required human sacrifice. This lady, Naomi, she is, if I can put it this way, she is the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament. She has gone into a far country, far, far away. And God's hand has been upon her, as she confesses, as we saw last week. And God is turning her around. He's dealing with her. And it's cutting her. It's a bitter experience that she's passing through. But he turns around, and now she's going back. And she brings with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And we're told they return. It's interesting, isn't it? Orpah and Ruth had never been to Israel, but the writer tells us they're now returning to Israel. And in fact, that's the big emphasis. You can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, 12 times that word turning is here in this chapter. This is the turning point. And what you have here, and what we're going to look at this morning, is what Jonathan Edwards would have called the narrative of a surprising conversion. Because that's what we have here. We have the conversion of a Moabitess. We have the conversion of Ruth. So I want us to think about these three things. I want us to think, first of all, I'll talk about Ruth's faith, and I'll talk about Orpah's failure. But I want to start by talking about the Naomi factor, if I can put it that way. The Naomi factor. You see, it's obvious, isn't it, that Naomi had a huge influence on these two girls. If you believe all those awful, you know, mother-in-law jokes, and all those mother-in-law stories, most people would do almost anything to get away from their mother-in-law, wouldn't they? I mean, I've traveled 12,000 miles across the world to get away from my mother-in-law. That's a joke, by the way. I've just had a lovely time with her just a few weeks ago. But you know, the bond between a mother-in-law and her daughters-in-law isn't always the strongest. And yet here there's this strong bond of affection, it would seem, between Naomi and her two Moabitess daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And in one sense, that's understandable. They've been through a lot together. They've all suffered terrible bereavement and loss, and that's obviously drawn them together. And there's obviously a great deal of affection between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. But it goes deeper than that, I think. These girls are not only kind of attached to their mother-in-law by a bond of love and loyalty and gratefulness. They're not just attached to Naomi, but it seems to me, and I think when we look at these verses, they are attracted by Naomi's God. I think that's something that comes out very strongly here in these verses. And it's surprising because, you know, often when people go through tough times and through bitter experiences, it puts them off, doesn't it? Sometimes that's exactly when people walk away from God. Why has he allowed this to happen to me? But here it seems that there's something happening here that is actually drawing these two girls, these two Moabitesses, these two Gentile girls, towards the God of Israel. What is it? Well, I want to suggest to you, kind of, it's almost counterintuitive, I want to suggest to you that what is actually so attractive here to these two girls is not so much Naomi's togetherness as her brokenness. Look what she says to them there in verse 13. She says, this is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand was against me. God is dealing with me, and this is a tough time for me, and I haven't got it all together. And it's not a good time for you to be with me, she's saying. Go back to your own family. Go back to your friends, to your home, because God's dealing with me, and it's tough, and it's not a good time to be around me. I came out empty, and now I'm going back, and there's not much of a future there for you girls. And there's a sense in which you think, well, that would have put them off, but it doesn't. They both want to go with her. Compelled, I think, by her honesty and her openness. See, sometimes, if I can apply it to you like this, sometimes in our foolishness, we imagine that we have to keep up appearances, don't we? We have to put on a good show. We mustn't let the side down. And so often we pretend to be what we're not. Isn't that true? And of course God sees through that. He's the one from whom no secrets are hid, the one to whom all hearts are open. We can't fool him, but we can't fool other people either. People see straight through that. That's why they say they're a bunch of hypocrites, because they see it. They see our hypocrisy. And not only, you know, see, one of the reasons that doesn't work is, as I say, it's because it's phony. It's phony. And there's a lot of phoniness, especially amongst evangelical Christians. But there's something worse than phoniness even. Not only is it kind of phony to pretend to be what you're not, it's also counterproductive in the sense that, you know, if you're trying to put on an act, then you're misrepresenting the God of the Bible. You're basically misleading people into thinking that, you know, the God of the Bible is the good people's God. And don't people say that? They say, well, I'm not good enough, you know. You don't know me. I'm not that sort of person. I've had a pretty, you know, wild life. I've sowed my wild oats, and I could never come to church. I could never. And people get the impression, you know, from us, because we can be such Pharisees, we evangelical Christians. They get the impression from us, you know, that we're so high and mighty that they couldn't possibly come amongst us, because our God is the good people's God. But he's not. He's a God who is gracious and forgiving and full of mercy and kindness. He's the God of sinners. And he dwells with the contrite and the brokenhearted. Do you see? What was it that brought Oprah, and Ruth along that road back to Israel? It's what they saw in Naomi, and what they saw was her brokenness, not her togetherness. If my people, God says, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them and heal their land. That's what God is going to use to reach Brisbane. That's what God is going to use to reach Australia. Not a proud, strutting, triumphalist church, but a broken church. Not a bunch of Pharisees who are always trying to occupy the high moral ground and looking down our noses at everybody else as if we were special. We're just sinners, for goodness sake, who've been forgiven. There's no difference between us and the people out there, except that we found a Savior who is full of compassion and kindness, who shed his blood to rescue us. And that's what God is going to use. We don't need better PR. We don't need a better PR, a public relations program to make ourselves look good to the watching world. We don't. God forbid that we should go down that track, and yet so many churches are. We need to come in brokenness before this holy God and confess our need of his grace and his forgiveness, so that something of his kindness, we might experience that ourselves and it might be seen in us. That's what's so attractive, isn't it? So why then, if that's the case, why does Naomi then, you notice in these verses, verse 8, she why does she try to persuade her daughters-in-law to go back to their pagan gods? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? She's obviously very concerned for them. She prays for them, in fact. Look at how she prays for them there in verse 8. She says, may the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She's concerned for them. And she's concerned for them spiritually. That word kindness is it's the key word in the book of Ruth. It's the word chesed, which means covenant love or steadfast love. It's the word for God's kindness to his people, God's kindness to sinners. It's the word that is ultimately filled out in Christ. You remember in John's Gospel when we're told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and he was full of grace and truth. And grace and truth are not, they're synonymous words. It's not that, yeah, he had grace in him and he had truth in him, and we must try and make sure that we've got that balance amongst us of grace and truth. No, it's not that at all. Grace and truth are the same thing. They describe what this word means. Covenant love. God is faithful to his covenant. God will keep his word to his people, even though it will cost him his own dear son. And that's the word that's used here. That's the attitude of heart that Naomi has towards her daughters-in-law. So why is she telling him, why is she urging them to go back to Moab of all places? Well, I think the only way I can understand this, I think really what's happening here is this. She's wanting them to count the cost, isn't she? They're not going to take no for an answer. They're determined to follow her back into the land of Israel. It's not a good time. It's the time of the judges. And so she's basically, I think what she's saying to them here is this. It's the same thing that you find in the Gospels. It's what Jesus does to the rich young ruler. Remember the story of that young pillar of society, the yuppie guy who had all the money and everybody knew who he was. He had all the perks of being a young, upwardly mobile person in the society. And he comes to Jesus, you remember, and he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he brings his CV along with him. And he says, "Look, I've done this and I've done that. And ever since I was a kid, I kept the law." And Jesus says to him, remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." And the man turns round and he goes back to Moab. He goes away sad. Not because he was wealthy, not because he had riches, but because those riches had him, do you see? He was an idolater. He was a worshipper of other gods. He was worshipping his wealth and his status. And Jesus says, "Look, if you really are serious about this, if you really want to come after me, if you really want to follow me, then first deal with that. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. If you want to gain your life, first of all, you've got to lose your life." Do you understand that principle? It's what repentance is all about. If you want life from Jesus, then first of all, you've got to give your life away in order to have it back. That's what he's saying, do you see? It's what Peter said to the lame man at the gate of the temple. "Silver and gold have I none. I can't give you that if that's what you're here for. But what I have, that I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." You see, there's a cost to becoming a Christian. We don't always emphasize this in our preaching. There is a cost to following Jesus. And Naomi is wanting her daughters-in-law to count the cost. And she really rubs their noses in it, doesn't she? She's very, almost cruel to be kind to them, isn't she? Look what she says there in verse 11. She said, "Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husband?" See, the only hope that these in that culture of that time, the only hope that these girls had of survival in those dreadful times was to find a husband, to get married. I know it sounds a very kind of politically incorrect thing to say nowadays, but that was a long time ago, and in that culture at that time, that was the reality, the stark reality. The only hope they had of survival was to find a husband and to get married and to raise sons so that their future would be taken care of. And she says, "There's no hope of that happening now. Not if you follow me to Israel. Who's going to marry a Moabitess in Israel? You think America's got problems with racial tension? That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like for you in Israel if you follow me there. A Moabitess?" And she really, really drives it home to them. She says, "Look, And it's almost comical, but she says, look, even if I were to get back there and get married straight away and have twin boys, are you going to wait around for them to grow up so you can marry them? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm past childbearing anyway, and by the time they've grown up, you'll be past childbearing as well. So it's a touch of reality here. Do you see what she's doing? Yes, it's cruel. It sounds cruel. Those are harsh times, but she's being cruel in order to be kind to them. And we need to realize today, my friends, that to follow Jesus, we need to count the cost, don't we? And here are these two girls, and maybe in this congregation this morning, there are people here, and you're at the crossroads, and you haven't yet made this decision whether you're going to follow Jesus or whether you're going to follow your own dreams. And you've got to make this decision. Whether or not you're going to go back to Moab, whether you're going to go back to where life is easier, whether you're going to pursue your life's ambitions and your goals, or are you going to abandon all that in order to follow Jesus? Abandon all your own plans for your future and let him take control of your life. That's the decision that these two girls face. That's the turning point, the crossroads for them. So what happens? Well, we know what happens, don't we? Orpah, got it right that time. Orpah goes back. Now, by the way, did you know that Oprah was originally called Orpah by her mother. That's why I keep getting it wrong. And so I'm told, the registrar just spelt it wrong on the birth certificate. So Oprah Winfrey was meant to be Orpah Winfrey, but because of that mistake, that spelling mistake, she's become Oprah, the legend that everybody knows. Gosh, it's confusing, isn't it? I don't know why her mother would have wanted to call her Orpah, because Orpah went back. Orpah was the almost Christian, the nearly Christian, if I can put it that way. Do you remember in the New Testament when Paul is before King Agrippa on trial for his life, and King Agrippa says to him, I think in the King James Version he says, I know he wasn't speaking Elizabethan English, but in the King James Version it's translated like this, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Paul. Almost. You're trying to persuade me to be a Christian, Paul? Almost, you persuaded me. That's where Orpah was. The NIV translation of that passage in Acts says this, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? That's what Agrippa said to Paul. Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? And Paul's answer is just magnificent, isn't it? He says, I don't care if it's a short time or a long time. I want you and everyone else to be exactly like me, except for these chains. Of course I'm trying to make you a Christian. Of course I want you to come with me. Of course I want you to come under the shelter of the wings of the God of Israel. I want you to experience his covenant love, his kindness. I want you to have a future amongst his people. Of course that's what I want for you. Of course I want to persuade you, my friends, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. I don't want to pull the wool over your eyes. It's not going to be easy being a Christian in the years that lie ahead for us in Australia. But of course, I want you to be persuaded to come to Jesus. See, it's what the Queensland Education Department doesn't seem to understand. The Christian faith is a public faith. We can't keep it to ourselves. Whether we're in the school playground or anywhere else for that matter, or in Parliament or wherever it is, we cannot keep it to ourselves. That would be to deny what it is. Of course we want to persuade you to follow Jesus, but there's a cost. There is a cost, and we want you to count that cost. Someone has put it like this, the choice before Orpah, the choice before her was this, Yahweh plus nothing, or everything minus Yahweh. And that's the choice that confronts every one of us. I'd rather have Jesus, wouldn't you? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. But that's the choice. Well, Orpah goes back and she chooses Moab. She chooses the lifestyle that she's used to and that she's comfortable with, and she chooses the immediate and the temporal and the visible. She chooses a life in Moab. We're told, verse 14, she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. And just as, you know, when Jesus saw that rich young ruler disappear off, turn around and go away, do you think Jesus cared? I think he did. This is a poignant moment. This girl is going off into the darkness, and it breaks Naomi's heart, as if it wasn't broken enough already. But then, Orpah goes back, and this is the good part of the story, isn't it? Ruth, and this is so surprising, Ruth decides to follow. She goes forward. Look what it says there. Let me put it in her own words. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay." These are beautiful words, aren't they? "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." See, this isn't so much an expression of love and loyalty to her mother-in-law as it is a profession of faith. That's what it is. Your God. Don't those words ring a bell? "I will be your God and you will be my people," God said to Abraham. That's the covenant with Abraham. That's what Paul calls in Galatians the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And now here comes this Moabitess, this pagan girl from nowhere, and she takes the words of the covenant upon her own lips, and she says, "Your God will be my God and your people will be my people." She wants to come in amongst the covenant people of God. She wants to know the kindness of God and experience the promises of God in her own life. And so she embraces that covenant. And so, as we're told in the next chapter, in chapter 2, she comes to shelter under the wings of the Almighty. She comes to take refuge. She knows what she's doing. This isn't sentimentality. This isn't desperation. She has seen in the flesh and blood example. We were at a meeting on Thursday night out at Chandler with Paul Tripp, who was talking about us being instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And he was talking about us being kind of flesh and blood instruments of God's kindness to others. And that's what Naomi is. That's what she's been to these girls. And she's now experiencing, and she knows the kindness of God, and it's being played out. It's overflowing into her life. And Ruth has seen that. She's seen the... I'm a long way from my notes, so hopefully this will finish, and not before very long. But just getting away from my notes. One of my favorite things I came across. I don't remember where I ever saw this or read this, but just a little. I think it was probably Donald MacLeod. It sounds like him, Scottish theologian. He's saying there is no un-Jesus-likeness about God. I think that's such a profound statement. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Do you want to know what God's like, Ruth? Nowhere like Chemosh or any of those pagan gods that you've experienced back there in Moab. Do you want to know what God's like? Look at Naomi. Look at her flesh and blood example. Look at her kindness to you and her tenderness and her faithfulness to you. Look at that. You get just a glimpse of what God is like there. Look into the face of Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of chesed, full of covenant love. There's nothing un-Jesus-like about God. You can trust yourself to a God like that, can't you? That's what Ruth does. She comes and she shelters under his wings. And she's gloriously converted. She got a sense of the mercy of God from Naomi. The Westminster Confession says, it's out of a sense of the mercy of God that we are brought to repentance. I think that's a very helpful statement, isn't it? Sometimes we think we've got to be, you know, the preacher's got to really put the fear of God into us, and he's got to really lay the law down, he's got to make us really feel guilty, and then perhaps we might repent. No, no. The Puritans, the Westminster fathers got it right. It is out of a sense of the mercy, not just a notion, but a sense of the mercy of God that we repent. And Naomi got a sense of the mercy of God. Ruth got a sense of the mercy of God in living with Naomi. Garrett prayed that we might live up to our motto, that we might be the church in the square with a heart. A heart. We raise our voices often, we protest. We can be very much in shouting at people and saying the right things and saying necessary things. But what Brisbane needs to see is a heart of kindness. I hope that in this postal vote that's going to be happening, and in all the debates and the social media stuff that's going to be happening, I hope that our hearts will be seen. Not just our voices heard, but our hearts. For those that we disagree with, hearts of kindness. Hearts that long to see these people come under the shelter of his wings. Isn't it interesting? The book is called Ruth, but this chapter is all about Naomi, isn't it? Because God used Naomi and all that she suffered to bring Ruth to himself. Naomi must have asked herself countless times. In her darkest moments, she must have asked herself, Lord, why? Why do we have to go through this? Why is this happening to me? And part of the answer, we never have the full answer to that question, but part of the answer is, well, we can see it here, it's Ruth. God's great purpose in Naomi's life was not to punish her for her sin, but to reach out through her to bring Ruth, the Moabitess, into his kingdom. The Apostle Paul put it perfectly in 2 Corinthians. He says, death is at work in us, but life in you. Do you want to see your friends, your relatives come to life in Christ? Do you want them to have eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Do you want that for them? Well, you may have to suffer. You may have to die 1,000 deaths for that to happen, but it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it. God used Naomi's suffering to bring Ruth into his kingdom. That's the way he works. Maybe, like Naomi, you and I, we're more aware of our failures than we are of our successes. Maybe you are more conscious of your sinfulness than you are of your giftedness. And you think to yourself, well, God could never use me. See, if you'd said to Naomi back then, on that road from Moab back to Bethlehem, if you'd said to her, if you told her that God was going to use her in a way that would have people talking about her in Australia 3,000 years later, she probably would have thought you'd gone stark, staring bonkers. If you told her there and then, in her suffering and through her tears, that God was going to use her testimony to bring Jesus into the world, She would never have believed you. But that's exactly what God did. In the worst of times, when it couldn't have been worse, morally and spiritually, in the time of the judges, that's what God did. He brought a Moabitess, a foreigner, of the worst sort of foreigners. He brought someone living under ISIS into his kingdom, into his amongst his people. And he saved her. And she became the great-grandmother of David. That's the surprise at the end of the book. Who is the ancestor, of course, of Jesus, great David's greater son, the Savior, the Redeemer. God did that. 3,000 years ago, to this very ordinary family, living in a tough and difficult place. If God did that then, he's the same God. He can do that now. He can do that through you and through me and through this church for all our faults and failings. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the testimony of Ruth. How we thank you for your kindness to her and through her to the world. How we thank you, Lord our God, for revealing way back there in the darkest of times the light of the gospel. How we thank you for giving people who were without hope and without God in the world, giving them hope, giving them a future, bringing them to redemption. Amen.